Welcome to Conversations with me at Live Free Foundation, Susan Partridge. I am thrilled today to introduce you to somebody that I have known for over 20 years. He is an amazing teacher on eschatology and on Israel. He is pastor of a church in Oxford called the Oxford Bible Church, which he pastors with his wife, Hilary. And he studied maths at Oxford University. I think within the first year of being at Oxford, fell in love with Jesus and had this incredible drive and call to teach. And he is an amazing teacher. I've been to Israel with him. I've sat under much of his teaching. And he is just incredibly inspiring and brings the Bible alive. So given what's going on in Israel right now, I just thought what a treat and a privilege it would be to have Derek come and join us. So Derek, welcome to Live Free.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Susan.
So Derek, we are in extraordinary times. We know that on the 7th of October, Israel was violently attacked by Hamas. And on the borders of Gaza, can you tell us where you feel we are? Why Israel is so important? Why it is and still is the apple of Jesus's eye, and just where we are in biblical times?
Yes, I mean that's a few questions in one there, but maybe I should say that I believe that Bible prophecy very much applies to what's going on today. Maybe later on we'll talk about Psalm 83 in particular. But yes, just to set the scene, really, because in many parts of the Christian world, there is not much understanding, not much preaching, really, about Israel and its place. I think that sometimes Christians are just so focused on salvation, they don't see anything else in the Bible. And of course, salvation is very important right from the beginning. However, God has had two programs. I call them the salvation program and the kingdom program. God initially, is established his kingdom on earth, but because of Satan's rebellion and then man's fall into sin, there is this counter kingdom of the kingdom of darkness. And right at the beginning of the Bible, God made a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to raise up his champion, the Messiah. And the Messiah would save us and restore us back into God's kingdom, but also that God would actually accomplish his establishment, his original plan, and that's seen in Psalm 8, of establishing his kingdom on the earth. And so the Messiah, the story of the Messiah goes throughout the Bible, but he's not just a savior, he's the coming king. And then God developed his program through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, I'll quickly quote Psalm 105, verse 7 to 12, so you get an idea of this. He is the Lord God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. So this is not something that expired at the cross. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And so God has bound himself to Israel. He is called the God of Israel. And there's in the Bible, there's nothing more important than covenant. And the fulfillment of Bible prophecies is ultimately about the fulfillment of God's covenants to Israel. And if God fails to keep his covenants with Israel, then how can we be sure he'll keep his covenant, to us? And so Satan's work in the earth, a big part of it, is expressed through anti-Semitism. This is Satan's attempt to destroy Israel, because if he can destroy Israel and the Jewish people, then in a way he beats God. God can't fulfill his purpose of establishing his kingdom on earth. And through the Abrahamic covenant, that got developed into three covenants, three everlasting covenants. The first one is the land covenant. That's Deuteronomy 29 and 30. You can check that out. That's different from the Moses covenant at Mount Sinai. And that's where he promised Israel that they will have a land, that they will have, that they will be a nation forever. It anticipates Israel's sin, that she will be exiled to the nations for a period of time, and predicts that God will restore her again and then will live in the land, you know, till the end of time. The second covenant, which is very relevant, is the Davidic covenant, where God promised that it will be through the house of David that the king, the everlasting king, will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem over the whole earth. And the thing about that is that Jesus came in the triumphal entry. He came on a donkey. He didn't come on a war horse. That signified that he wasn't going to impose his kingdom to an Israel. It has to come through Israel, you see, because God's covenant is with Israel and the house of David. He will not force himself on them. They had to receive him. Sadly, of course, Israel rejected, that generation rejected him as their Messiah king. And so he was not able to establish his kingdom on earth at that time. However, he did prophesy in the end of Matthew 23. He said, your house is left to you desolate, because I would have loved to bring you under my wings, but you wouldn't have that. So your house is left to be desolate. You will not see me again until you say, the leaders of Israel say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there are many scriptures, and if I can plug one of my books, it's The Panorama of Prophecy. I explain this fully. Many scriptures where the national repentance and salvation of Israel is the condition for the second coming of Christ. He will only return when Israel actually repent and receive him as the Messiah, which will happen at the end of a terrible time called the tribulation. And then he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. You see, we have to take the Bible seriously. We have to take it literally. It seems like Christians throw away the rule book when it comes to interpreting prophecy, and they allegorize everything and spiritualize everything instead of taking it in its plain meaning, which is God, Christ will establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years, you know, Revelation chapter 20. And that will be in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so Jesus is the king of Israel. And one reason to pray for Israel is that it's only when Israel come back to faith that the blessing of the millennium will be established on the earth. That's in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, I think, where it says all Israel will be saved. And then, of course, the third covenant is the promise of blessing. That's the promise of salvation, which, of course, is very important as well. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, praise God, we get in on the new covenant, because the new covenant is to the seed of Abraham. But because Christ is the seed of Abraham, when you put your faith in Christ, you're put into Christ, and you become the seed of Abraham, and then you are now qualified to receive all the blessings of the new covenant. Praise God. That's how the blessing is transmitted through Abraham to all the nations. But this does prophesy that Israel itself, you cannot redefine Israel. The big mistake of replacement theology is this idea that somehow the church is now Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. No, you can't mess around with definitions of words. Consistently throughout the Bible, Israel is the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God has not finished with Israel. In fact, immediately after this new covenant, God makes this assurance in Jeremiah 31:35. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says God, the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. He says, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord. So God knows and declares the sin of Israel, but that doesn't mean God's finished with Israel, because Israel's existence, unlike the United Kingdom, our existence, God could say, enough of them, enough of that nation. But with Israel, its existence is grounded in an everlasting covenant. So God has not finished with Israel. And Bible prophecies signify that, you know, Israel is yet to, Israel has not fulfilled all its purpose yet. Why does Jesus return to Jerusalem? Why doesn't he return to, you know, London or New York or something like that? He returns to Jerusalem. Why? He sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because he's taking possession of the earth and he is going to reign from Israel. And that's why Israel, although she was scattered for her unbelief, again, I know this is a long answer to the question, but Israel was scattered in unbelief because of her unbelief to all the nations. The Bible predicted that. But the Bible also predicted that he who scattered her is going to regather again. And that's what we have seen. Some people get confused by the fact that Israel is generally speaking in unbelief. She doesn't believe in Christ. And somehow they think, well, that means that's not a work of God. But actually, it was predicted. Jesus predicted it in the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is Israel. You'll see that in Luke 13. And he predicted that in the end times, one of the major signs is that the fig tree will reappear again and put forth its leaves. But notice it doesn't say it will put forth its fruit, not yet. In other words, Israel will come back again as a nation, but will be in unbelief. And all the prophecies of the regathering of Israel predict that it will take place in two stages. First of all, a partial regathering in unbelief. You see that in Ezekiel 37, where the scattered bones of Israel are buried in graves throughout the world. And the first time Ezekiel prophesies, all those bones come back together and they form a body. It's a thing that happens over a process of time, and that's what's been happening since the last 100 years or so. Israel back in the land as a nation, but there was no breath in it. There was no spiritual life in it. But nevertheless, it was a work of God. And then Ezekiel prophesies a second time, and the Spirit of God fills that body and it comes alive. And that is yet to happen, the spiritual regeneration of Israel. But the prophecies are clear. God is not finished with Israel. His purpose is in the earth. Yes, he's accomplished salvation through the Messiah, but he must establish his kingdom on the earth. And that requires Israel, because the covenants are through Israel. So the first stage of the regathering of Israel has already happened in unbelief. Then during a time of tribulation, and what's happening now in a way is the beginnings of the tribulation she has in the land. Why is Israel suffering these things? Because she's not in fellowship with God. She's under discipline of God. But nevertheless, she's in covenant relationship with God. Eventually, it's going to even get worse what Israel faces. But eventually, Israel will repent and return to the Lord. And at the Battle of Armageddon, actually, she will cry to God, cry to the Messiah to save her from the Antichrist, whose armies are about to absolutely destroy her. So that's like the final showdown. So Israel returned to the Lord. You'll see that in the end of Hosea 5 and the start of Hosea 6. And she calls on the Lord, and Jesus will return, and he will save her. Praise God, and then establish his kingdom on earth. And this is prophesied everywhere in the Bible. If one just reads parts of the Bible that aren't directly to do with your salvation, then you will discover that. So we are very much in what the Bible predicted, that Israel will be back in the land, but they are still under discipline. And so this is where we're at right now in Bible prophecy. God is working through all these terrible situations to actually bring Israel, and of course, everyone. God's plan in this church age is that he would have a soul harvest from all peoples, you know, including from, you know, the Palestinians and so forth. But in particular, he is working to bring Israel back to himself. So sorry, that's a rather long answer to the question there.
No, I think it was fascinating. I think what was fascinating was your view of the Ezekiel, the dry bones, because I hadn't seen that as the body of Israel coming together without the breath. I mean, that I found fascinating.
Yes, so if you read in Ezekiel, it specifically says, let me quickly find the verse, It specifically says that these bones are Israel. It's not that something going on in the church. Yeah, verse 11, Ezekiel 37, 11. These bones are the whole house of Israel. See, the trouble is Christians, they'll read the church.
They apply it to both.
Just take the Bible as it says it, that you do not have the right to assert your human reasoning and human spiritualizations over what the Bible actually says. Accept what the Bible says. Now, if you want to make spiritual applications, maybe to your own life, fine. But don't deny what it actually says, that this is about the restoration of Israel.
Yeah, no, amazing. Amazing. So where are we in, this is very much what's happening now in Israel, is very much in scripture. So I think you were talking about Psalm 83, weren't you?
Yes, well, I had, you know, I must admit, I was looking for Ezekiel 38. As you know, I've written a book about Ezekiel 38, because let me put it this way. The Bible describes certain major events that will happen once Israel gets regathered. But the first was fulfilled in 1948, that Israel would become a nation again. The second one is Luke 21, 24, where Jesus said that Israel will be scattered to the nations and Jerusalem will be under the dominion of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are finished. So, in other words, he's going to give the Gentiles the right to control Jerusalem for a time, but that won't be forever. Israel will get Jerusalem back, the ancient Jerusalem, which is the East Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled in 1967. That was a major fulfillment of prophecy. The third event is Psalm 83. And the fourth is Ezekiel 38. These are different. Now, the difference, let me just point this out. Psalm 33 describes a war or a sequence of wars in which Israel is attacked by her enemies who surround her. Tend to be an inner ring of nations who are border on Israel. They want to destroy her utterly. So that could only happen from 1948 onwards. And the Psalm 83 is actually a prophetic prayer. And the prayer is that God would give Israel the military victory in those situations. And that has been, I'm going to show, that's been being fulfilled since 1948. But in Ezekiel 38, it's different because it's a different set of nations altogether that's described as attacking the Israel that has been regathered from the nations. And this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. It's an outer ring of nations. It includes Russia, Turkey, Iran. All these nations are named. And this time, there is no military victory by Israel because God himself moves in judgments with earthquakes and, you know, all the kind of weapons of that nature. So it's a different scenario. But it seems like it says it's while Israel is resting securely. So it seems like Psalm 83 has to play itself out. And it has to a large degree. I think it's 80% fulfilled itself out, because each time Israel's been attacked, it's had the victory. You know, the famous ones are 1948, 1967, 1973, but there's been a bunch of other smaller ones. But each time Israel has essentially been successful, and the power of those inner ring nations has been largely broken, so much so that Egypt and Jordan decided to make peace with Israel. You know, Saudi Arabia, that was part of the initial attack, is also essentially at peace with Israel. And other nations like Syria, essentially, their power is broken. But there is a residual threat still because of Iranian control of Hamas and Hezbollah. And therefore, Psalm 83, which are named in Psalm 83 isn't quite finished yet. Once that has happened, once Hamas and Hezbollah are basically neutralized, then there will be this Ezekiel 38 invasion from basically larger nations. And while Israel is feeling secure, because Psalm 83 is over. And then God is going to do a very dramatic intervention to destroy those invading armies. And that will actually be a sign to the nations that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is very much alive and well. And that will be a trigger for great revival, actually, in Israel and in the nations. And I've written all about that in my book, The Imminent Invasion of Israel. Now, I was asked to speak by Barry Siegel, actually, in an Israel conference at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was planning to give a message on tabernacles. And then the war broke out, right? Then, you know, exactly on that same time. And I thought, oh, well, I'll give my standard message on Ezekiel 38. I don't need to prepare much for that. And when I was praying, the Lord... And I hadn't really paid much attention to Psalm 83, to be honest. I knew it was there, but I thought it was basically over. But the Lord said to me, teach on Psalm 83. And for the first time, I really studied it properly. And I realized we are in Psalm 83. So all of that is a bit of an intro to actually, let's have a quick look at Psalm 83, shall we? And yeah, see how we are in that. And it's basically a psalm of Asaph, who was a prophet, according to 2 Chronicles 29:30. And it's a prophetic prayer of Israel being back in the land. And it's all about a warfare against Israel. But it's very clear, and this, it's very strong language. I have to warn you, better give you a warning before I go into this psalm. It's very strong language, and it's clear from Psalm 83, this is not just a natural battle between nations. This is a spiritual warfare. Because it describes those who are coming against Israel are actually coming against God. And they are actually, there's more at stake than just, you know, and the whole issue is who is the true God, because those who attack don't have rejected the true God. Who has the right to the land, and are Israel still God's covenant people? And in the psalm, this psalm has never been fulfilled, but it has very clearly being fulfilled right now since 1948. And it just names exactly the nations that will come against Israel. And they are exactly, and it talks about a confederacy of nations, and exactly, precisely, it is the very nations that conspired against Israel at its birth in 1948 to wipe it off the map. Okay. And I see Psalm 83 moving forward. So it actually gives a blueprint for prayer in this present war. And so I'm going to very, yes.
Excellent. Should we read a bit of it? So
exactly. Thank you.
Great.
So it's asking God to get involved. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies, notice that, your enemies, not just Israel's enemies. Why? Because Israel is in covenant with God, even though she's under discipline. Your enemies make a tumult, an uproar, and those who hate you, that means those who reject you, largely these enemies have embraced another God, not the God of Israel, not the God who's made a covenant with Israel. And they believe their God is greater. And therefore, they have confidence, a false confidence, that they will win. Those who hate you have lifted up their head in pride, you see. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Notice Israel are still your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. This is saying that God, Israel is still the apple of his eye. They're still under his protection. They are suffering because, you know, of their sin. But nevertheless, God will protect them from destruction. They have said, come. And this is the enemies. Let us cut them off from being a nation. And that, how accurate is that? This is the aim of those who have attacked Israel. They want to wipe Israel out of existence, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. So this predicts in the end times, there will be a confederacy against Israel. Okay. And so this is actually a spiritual warfare. This has to be understood as a spiritual warfare. And they want to just work, destroy Israel, and thereby, in a sense, and that's certainly how the people in the ancient times would think, their God will defeat the God of Israel. You see, the fact that Israel's in the land is an offense to Islam, to the radical Islam, because that is a sign that actually the God of Israel is still alive and well, and they're actually backing the wrong God, as it were. And so let's continue in the psalm, because let me find out. Yes, where are we? Verse, this confederacy. As we look through the names now, we'll see they're exactly the confederacy of nations that have been aligned against Israel since 1948. The first one is a surprise, because normally if you list the nations, you would expect the most powerful nation to be mentioned first. But instead, it's the tents of Edom. Now, this is, you know, people who live in tents. That's not a powerful nation. But that exactly describes the displaced Palestinians in the refugee camp since 1948. You know, what happened in all the nations around said, look, the people who lived within the land of Israel that was called Palestine, they were told to leave by their Arab friends. And then we'll wipe out Israel. Then you can come back. And that's why there are all these refugee camps. And instead of assimilating them in the Muslim nations, they've been used as pawns in refugee camps on the borders of Israel. So the reason the tents of Edom are mentioned first, these are the Palestinians in the refugee camps, which are on the front lines of this warfare as thorns in Israel's side. And this was actually predicted in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 7. Which is a prophecy about Edom, which again is used to represent these Palestinians. And it says, all the men in your confederacy, same word, shall force you to the border of Israel. So they are being squeezed to the border. You've got to feel sorry for them because they can't go into Israel. They thought their God would give them a victory, but apparently he didn't. But neither are they assimilated, because the Jews have had to assimilate an equal number of people into Israel since 1948 of displaced Jews from the Arab nations. But the Arabs deliberately did not receive them because they were kept there on the front border. And that's what Obadiah predicted. All the men in your confederacy will force you to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread will lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So they are now trapped in this very unfortunate position. Then it goes on and talks about the other ones in the conspiracy. It says the Ishmaelites, that's the Arabs. And in 1948, the Arabic people, Saudi Arabia, they were part of that confederacy. Since then, they've backed off. Moab, that's one of the sons of Lot, and that's one of the regions of Jordan. Jordan was involved in 1948, 1967. The Hagarites, that's an interesting one, but that's Egypt, actually, named after Hagar, who was Egyptian. There's a reason why that's in my, again, I don't have time, but basically a lot of these nations are operating under what's called the ancient hatred. There's an ancient family jealousy against Israel because of the family line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The ones who received the blessing of the covenant, the ones who didn't, like Ishmael and others, and Hagar, of course, Sarah was favored over Hagar. And so there's been this ancient hatred of the surrounding nations, many of which are relatives, you know, they're descendants of Abraham, or they're connected to Abraham. And so the reason why Egypt is named as the Hagarites is to point that out, as it were. And then Gebal, verse 7, Gebal is North Lebanon. There's two references to Lebanon. Gebal is North Lebanon. Then Ammon, that's another area of another son of Lot. And of course, there was contention between Abraham and Lot. But Ammon in Jordan, So Jordan, again, mentioned. Amalek is probably Arabia. Okay. Then we're coming, and all of those now are no longer threats, really. But now here's an interesting one. Philistia, and Philistia is exactly the Gaza Strip, essentially. And so this represents Hamas here, aligned with the inhabitants of Tyre. That's South Lebanon, and that's, we would say, although Lebanon itself is not a threat, Hezbollah basically controls Lebanon, they are a threat. So here, we haven't quite finished with Psalm 83, because many of the people named in Psalm 83 have been defeated, not destroyed, but they're basically not a threat to Israel. But we have these two left that are a threat, the Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, or I would translate that as Hamas with Hezbollah, because of their, because they are supported by Iran as proxies, they are still a threat. And that's where we're at right now. Philistia, and I've heard stories that actually there was, it was meant to be a coordinated attack, but with Hamas and Hezbollah, but Hamas jumped the gun in order to get the glory. So, but there is this connection between the two. Then it goes on and it says Assyria, that's Syria and Iraq in verse 8. And of course, both of those were involved in 1948. But Iraq's no longer relevant, really. But Syria is still an enemy, but her own power is broken, has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Salah. So I want you just to notice that that is exactly what has happened since 1948. I believe this isn't a future war. It's a war that's been going on since 1948 and is not quite finished. And I think it could be finished any time. But
and how long do
true,
you think?
Let me just say this. If this is true, that then I think Hamas will be destroyed as a power. And that is right. We love all the people, of course, but we want everyone to be saved. But the best thing that could happen for the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip is if Hamas, that terrorist group, is destroyed. And that is a necessary thing. If the people in the Gaza Strip are ever going to have a chance, really, of being saved and have a life. Sorry.
Amazing, Derek. Can you tell me, because what you said was that Psalm 83 will finish, and then there'll be a period whereby Israel thinks that they have overcome the enemy. Yeah. And then we'll be stepping into Ezekiel 38. There's no...
To be the most probable scenario.
And we have no idea of the gap of time between that.
No, I mean, it could be quite quick. I mean, Israel might... It could be a month or whatever. It doesn't... We don't know.
My sort of heart feels so broken because, of course, God loves the people of, the sons of Ishmael, just like he, you know, he loves the sons of Abraham. So would you lead us, would you lead us in?
There's something important that I haven't said.
Oh, yeah.
Is there a few extra minutes that I could?
Yes, absolutely.
Squeeze that in, because this is in the psalm, actually. It's very relevant in the psalm. The prayer is actually for God to deal with them as in the days of old. And it talks about, and I won't go into the story, it's very interesting, but it talks about two warfares, once when they were invaded by the Midianites in the days of Gideon, and another time, the war with Deborah and Balak when they were under oppression. And they pray, oh God, that you would deal with them as with Midian. And in particular, the prayer is that the princes of Midian, and God got involved in that warfare, the battle, God took charge of the warfare. And in particular, the prayer is that the leaders would be caught and dealt with. And that is this is a model for our prayer. And it's asking for divine intervention as God did in biblical times. But again, I could spend time on that, but I won't. But I want you to notice how the psalm ends and the whole purpose of this, because we might think, well, God is being, mean or something like that. He does pray that the these enemies, these terrorists, if you like, be defeated. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. So it is right to pray for the defeat of those enemies that want to utterly destroy Israel, the leaders and the terrorists. But notice, this is what I wanted to draw your attention to, how the psalm ends. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O God. You see, while these enemies are successful, if you like, then their confidence in their false God, it gets stronger. And that means they can't be saved. To fill their faces with shame means to suffer military defeat, that they can see that the one that they were trusting in is not the real God, is not the powerful God. Their defeat is good for their souls because this gives them a chance to realize that the true God is the God of the Bible, and that they may seek your name, O God, and be saved. That's Jehovah, you see, that they would receive Jehovah. Let them be confounded. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. That's if they don't repent. Let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth. In other words, the God's purpose in this is actually because he loves these people. They're under a false God, a false religion. And the best thing that could happen to them is the defeat of Hamas and Hezbollah. Because then they have a chance, really, to realize that who the true God is, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible is the true God. And then they will come to know God. So God's heart in all of this is the salvation of the Palestinians, the salvation of all the people, so that they realize that the God they're trusting in is not the true God. And so we need to understand that is what's behind that. I had to share that because that's really important.
Yeah, no, definitely, because that helps us pray. Derek, that was amazing. I mean, look, we could listen to you for hours, and I'd love to invite you to one of our encounter evenings so that we can have you teach us fuller. But thank you so much for bringing that psalm alive to us. And would you lead us in prayer? Sure. That would be a lovely way to end, I think. Just, we'd love you to lead us.
Lord, we lift this situation to you. Lord, we pray for the Israeli and the Palestinian people. We, Lord, in particular, want to look past the immediate war to the spiritual situation going on. Lord, we pray that through these trials and tribulations, Lord, that the people of Israel will humble themselves and to repent. And, oh God, open their eyes to see that you, Jesus, you're their Messiah. Lord, please work in them, that they would turn, first of all, back to their God, but also back to their Messiah. And thank you, Lord, that you will work all these things together for good. Lord, that they are not so secure that they don't feel the need for you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you gave us Psalm 83 as a model to pray, and we do pray, oh God, that as in the days of old, that you would raise up people like Deborah, people like Barak and Gideon, who will be anointed by you, Lord, in the Israeli government, in the Israeli generals, in the Israeli forces, that they will successfully prosecute this war and uproot and destroy Hamas forever, so that these terrorists will no longer rule that Gaza Strip. Lord, that you will raise up a better government there, so that the people there might have a life and have a chance of hearing the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray in particular, as Psalm 83 prays, that you will particularly have all the terrorist leaders of Hamas will be caught and dealt with, and that they will no longer be able to continue that Psalm 83 warfare. I pray that this will be the once and for all breaking of Hamas's power, so that the people of Gaza can be set free from that tyranny. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Lord, we commit this battle into your hands. We understand that it's part of what you're doing in the end times, and you are working your bigger purposes out. Again, we pray, oh God, that you will protect innocent lives, oh God, as much as possible. Protect the soldiers. We just pray for a quick resolution of this, as quick as possible, Lord, and that it will be, Hamas will be dealt with once and for all. And I do pray that you will keep Hezbollah at bay at this time, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray for the Israelis and the Palestinians. We pray, oh God, that they will turn to you with all their heart in their suffering, in their weakness right now, that they will look to you. And please show the Palestinian people in particular that they are trusting in the wrong God, that the God of the Bible is the true God. And we pray for the secular Jews too. Wake them up and let them know that the God of Israel is God. Oh God, thank you for doing a mighty work in that land. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Derek, thank you so much. We so loved hearing you and hearing you teach. And thank you for leading us in prayer.
Thank you.
God bless and goodbye. And thank you so much.
Thank you.